short break in our series on Philippians. We want to return this morning to the second half of that hymn or creedal statement that we've been looking at from chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. We've already looked at the first half, verses 6 through 8, which addresses the humiliation of Christ. We saw that Christ left the glory of the Father in heaven to come to earth and go to the cross. He descended all the way to the grave. Today we'll start up at verse 9, where Jesus begins his exaltation back to the right hand of the Father. Notice the very first word in verse 9, therefore. It's a very important word in the biblical language. The word therefore connects what has gone before with what follows. In other words, it is because of the humiliation that the exaltation will now follow. This is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. In James 4:10, we read, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourself before under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. Remember the story of Jesus, where he talks about the tax collector and the Pharisee? These were the two men that were in the temple praying. One was praying full of pride, the other was praying with great humility, and Jesus ends that story. In the words of Luke chapter 18, verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All of these passages, and we could cite so many more, show that a very important principle that we've already talked about, this idea of active humiliation and a passive humiliation. In other words, it is when we actively humble ourselves that God promises to lift us up. Jesus actively humbled himself. When we actively humble ourselves, when we do the humbling, when we indeed put the interests of others ahead of our own interests, that is when we can expect God to lift us up. On the other hand, that passive humility, that's when we are humbled by someone else or something else outside ourselves. You know, I can be humbled by someone else and have a very bad attitude about it. At work, the boss gives me very humbled tasks, things I don't really want to do. I'll do them, I'll submit, but I've got a bad attitude about doing that. We need to humble ourselves. Remember how Paul started this whole section that we've been looking at? He started by encouraging us to have the very same attitude in ourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. It's all about attitude. Do we humble ourselves, putting the interests of others ahead of ourselves, always with a good attitude? That is the attitude of humility. If we do that, then the principle that we saw in James chapter 4, verse 10, will indeed apply. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Notice the second half of that equation. God will lift you up. This is seen throughout the scripture. It's seen here in Philippians chapter 2. It's after we humble ourselves that God then lifts us up. You know, sometimes we may humble ourselves, but then we also afterward try to exalt ourselves. You know, we do consciously put the interests of others ahead of our own. We do that for a season. But then we decide we're kind of done doing that, and I want to resume putting my own interests first. Well, this is not really the option being given to us. This is not the message of the Scriptures. It's not the message of our passage this morning. We need to humble ourselves and then trust that God will take care of the rest. This reminds me of that passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In other words, we should worry about humbling ourselves, about putting the interests of others ahead of our own, and then let God take care of the rest. Let God lift us up in His good timing. Remember what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up in due time." I think sometimes we're impatient. We want to be lifted up right now. We don't want to humble ourselves. And if we do humble ourselves, we're hoping that God will lift us up soon. We don't want to wait sometimes for God's good timing. It gets back to that attitude issue. We need to have the right attitude. Our attitude, our job, is to humble ourselves. It's God's job to lift us up in His good time. Another principle that we've looked at throughout this passage this morning is that Paul is giving to us Jesus as an example for us to follow. In other words, Jesus did not step down in humility so that we could somehow step up. Jesus did not become nothing so that we could become something. The focus of the passage is not, well, Jesus humbled Himself so that we could all be saved and go to heaven. That's not the focus. Rather, how Paul is using the example of Jesus in our passage is this. Jesus stepped down. Jesus became nothing in order to give to us an example of what we need to do. We need to follow the example of Jesus by putting the interests of others ahead of our own interest. And when we do that, God, in His good time, will be able to lift us up, exalt us. Because Jesus humbled Himself, God exalted Him. That was really God's divine plan. We read in Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place." Again, God's divine plan from the very beginning. You know, Paul talks about the same plan of God in other places. Let's just read a couple this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes these words, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. Verse 9. "What does 'He ascended' mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions?" He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul is talking here about humiliation and exaltation working together. Paul also draws the same theme out in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Paul writes, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe." That power, is like the working of his mighty strength. And here it is, verse 20. Which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the humiliation. Christ coming to earth in order to die. And seated him at the right hand, his right hand, in the heavenly realms. There's your exaltation. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Humiliation and exaltation working together. That was God's divine plan. Humiliation and exaltation working together. Let's talk about one more important truth from this passage, from this theme of humiliation and exaltation before we return to Philippians chapter 2. We've already addressed the notion of the incarnation of Christ. We did that when we looked at the humiliation in the first half of this section, verses 6 to 8. Christ existed from all eternity with the Father. Jesus was equal with the Father before the incarnation. However, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on, but he emptied himself and he became a man. Now, we have already said that this did not involve Jesus losing something that he had before. He did not lose any of his divine qualities or attributes. Rather, it meant that he took on something that he did not have before, namely, he took on a human nature. He became a man. So, Jesus became fully God and fully man. Now, he was fully God before the incarnation. After the incarnation, he then added to his divine nature his human nature, becoming fully God and fully man. So here's the question. What happens now during the exaltation? When Jesus was raised from the dead, when he ascended back to glory, when he sat at the right hand of the Father, what was his nature at that time? Did Jesus shed his human nature? Did he go back to being what he was before the incarnation? Well, this is the remarkable part of the story. Jesus did not. He did not shed his human nature, but he remained fully God and fully man, and he remains in that state to this very day. He remains in that state forever and ever. Jesus permanently took on our human nature. Jesus permanently took on our physicality, so that God could permanently be in relation with man in this physicality. Again, I hope we understand that the nature of man includes our physical nature. At the time of creation, God created three different orders of being. We're speaking in very broad terms here, but God did create purely spiritual beings. That's the angels. Angels don't have physical bodies. God also created purely physical beings, that is, the animals. Animals do not have a spiritual nature. Animals do not have an immortal soul. But then God created man. And man is unique in that man has both a physical nature, man is physical, and a spiritual nature, man has an immortal soul. So as such, man, you and I, are different from the angels. We have physicality. We're also different from the animals. We have a spirituality. And that's our permanent nature. We've talked on other occasions about the fact that when we go to be in heaven, we will be given a resurrection body, a physical resurrection body. It'll be different than the bodies we have now, but it will be physical in nature because that's who we are. Man is physical and man is spiritual. In the incarnation, Jesus took upon himself our human nature. He became fully man, which includes our physicality, and he remains in that human nature permanently thereafter. Just think about that for a moment. That just speaks to the great sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. When Christ stepped forward and became our Savior, he wasn't stepping forward to take on a temporary assignment. The Father didn't turn to the Son and say, you know, now we need to have you be temporarily inconvenienced. We need you to embrace the limitations of humanity in order to go save those humans. But when your work is done, you'll be then freed from those limitations and you'll be as you were before the incarnation. That's not how the conversation went. Jesus knew from the very beginning that that was not the arrangement, but he was stepping forward and willingly taking on our humanity, knowing what that involved, so that he could restore us to our Creator. You know, sometimes you and I will volunteer for something if we know it's temporary. At school, we have a situation, we've got some staff changes and they're looking for someone to take on an additional lunch duty. I think to myself, hey, there's only two more months of the school year, I'll do it. It makes me look good and I know it's only temporary. For 2 months, I can do that. And so I will volunteer for that because I know it's temporary. How many of us have volunteered for something because we knew it was only for a time? Would I have been just as willing to take on an additional lunch duty if I knew it was permanent? Probably not. This points to the love of God and the love of Christ for us and the willingness of Christ to come to earth and to become our Savior. He volunteered knowing it was a permanent assignment. Jesus took on our humanity, took on our physicality in order to redeem us, and he retains this humanity to this very day, physically sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. You know, when Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 6, he had a vision of heaven. We read in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This description points to the physicality of Jesus. He is seen physically standing there in his resurrection body in heaven. It also points to the non-physical nature of God the Father. God the Father is described in terms of his glory. The glory of God is visible, but it's not physical in the same way that Jesus is physical in his resurrection body. Again, think of Jesus. He enjoyed the glory of God before he humbled himself and became incarnate. After he had completed his mission, he returned to the glory of God in heaven, but now in a new state and in a new role. The question is, what changed? Besides the physicality, what changed as he came into glory from before the incarnation to after the incarnation? What changed? Well, what changed is he now sits in glory with a new task, a new privilege. He sits in heaven to intercede on our behalf. He has become our high priest. He could not have done this except that he became one with us. He took on our human nature. He was able to become our Savior, to become our intercessor, because he became one with us. Again, it speaks to the great sacrifice and the great love that Christ had for us. Let's now return to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, the first thing we notice here is that there is a new name that is being given, a new name. Now, God has given new names before. Remember the story of Abram? Abram became Abraham when God entered a special covenant relationship with him. Or you have the story of Jacob. Jacob met God. He wrestled with God. He had an encounter with God that changed his life, and he became Israel. He received a new name. You know, there's even a promise for you and I that we one day will receive a new name. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my Father. And listen to this. And I will also write on him a new name. So, if we remain faithful to the end, we will be given a new name. But the name being given to Jesus is unique. It is a name that is above every name. Notice the definite article on this word. He's not just being given a new name. He's being given the name that is above every name. What name is being talked about here? Well, we know that Jesus has many names in the scriptures. He is Emmanuel. This is a name associated with his incarnation. Emmanuel means God with us. He's also called the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. Jesus is called the Door, the Chief Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd. He is the Word, he is the Light, he is the Lamb, he is the Bread of Life, he is the Rock, he is the Bridegroom, he is the Alpha and the Omega. The list could go on and on. Are any of those names the names we're talking about here? Well, actually, no, it's not. The name that is given to Jesus in his exaltation is the name Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, means saved. Joshua in the Old Testament had the same name. It means to save. And that's what Jesus came to do. When the angel was telling Joseph not to reject Mary because she was found to be with child, the angel said to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Christ means the Messiah. It means the anointed one. The name Lord. The name Lord means that Jesus is God. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Now the word Lord there, as you may know from the Old Testament, the word Lord is all capital letters, and what's behind that is the name Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament. Jesus was God. Jesus was Yahweh. Now keep in mind that Jesus did not become the Lord at his resurrection and ascension. Rather, we came to recognize him as Lord in his resurrection and ascension. He was the Lord from the very beginning. Remember when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, in the words of Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels declared, Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. So when we think of Jesus being named or given this name Lord, we're not talking about being, we're talking about us coming to know. Jesus has always been Lord. He's always been equal with the Father. But in his exaltation, we came to know him as Lord. We came to recognize him as Lord. And it is in the recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord that our salvation is available. We're familiar with Paul's great confessional statement from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that we believe and are justified, and it is with our mouth that we confess and are saved. This brings us to another key element in this passage of Philippians 2, 9 to 11. It says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, if every tongue will confess, that's what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, and if every tongue that confesses will be saved, that's what it says in Romans chapter 10, does that mean that everyone will be saved? Well, no, that's not what this passage is saying. Romans chapter 10 is describing a confession of adoration. Philippians chapter 2 is describing a confession of subjugation. What's the difference? A confession of adoration is where we willingly submit to the lordship of Christ. We recognize that Christ is our Savior, that he's our Creator, that he's our Redeemer, that he's my friend. We sang that earlier today. He's my friend. A confession of adoration is when we recognize he's my friend. I'm humbly submitting to his power and his leading in my life. A confession of adoration brings us into a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What's this confession of subjugation? That's a forced recognition that Jesus is finally victorious, that he's victorious over all the forces of the world, even the evil forces. All of creation will one day be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he is more powerful and victorious over all things. Notice the language of verse 10. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We know that there are many on the earth and under the earth who have always resisted God, who refuse to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But there is a day coming in which they too will be forced to acknowledge who Jesus is, despite their protests and their refusals to submit to him. Even Satan will do it. His knee and his tongue will be forced to submit. So the question for us is whether we will utter our own confession of adoration before our time has run out, or if we will just wait and resist to the very end, only to be forced to offer up a confession of subjugation at the end with all the other creatures who have resisted God and refused to believe. Listen to Paul's plea in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, Paul says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So, will we today, before it's too late, offer up a confession of adoration, acknowledging Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. He's my friend. Or will we wait until it's too late, only to be forced into a confession of subjugation with all the others who seem to want to resist God and to refuse to submit to him and who he is? Jesus Christ is Lord. Know it today, acknowledge it tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done. You left your glory. You came. You became one with us. You went to the cross. You went to the grave. But the story does not end there. After you humbled yourself, God exalted you up to the right hand of the Father, where you now sit interceding on our behalf. Father, thank you so much for the great work you have done. Let us offer up our confession of adoration. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is my intercessor. He is my friend. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great sacrifice you made on my behalf. Help me to bend my knee and to confess with my tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.